Father, we come to you as the Greeks came to Philip asking to see Jesus. We come, Lord, because we acknowledge that unless you speak, unless your spirit is at work, we will walk away unchanged and we will not be able to see our Lord Jesus in a saving way. We pray, Father, for your blessing. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Jesus Christ, you would speak to us and you would work in the hearts of us, for we are sinful and we need your saving work. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and a curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching all these things. I wonder if you've begun to ask yourself the question, to whom am I going to leave all my most valuable possessions when I come to die? Who am I going to leave my valuable possessions to when I come to die? And you know, this is a question that we really share in common with every generation and almost every culture. People from throughout the history of the world have asked this question, who am I going to entrust my most valued possessions to? Well, would it surprise you to know that Jesus also asked this question and would have to answer it? And he did this in two ways. First, in John 14:27, we find him telling his disciples, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. In a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards entitled The Peace That Christ Gives to His True Followers, he explained, This peace was his own, that which he had to give. It was a peculiar benefit that he had to bestow on his children. Silver and gold he had none, for while in his estate of humiliation he was poor. The foxes had holes, and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He had no earthly estate to leave to his disciples, who were, as it were, his family, but he had peace to give them. Now, while the scriptures teach us that Jesus left his peace and his joy and his love behind to all his disciples, including you here today, the scriptures also teach us that Jesus had an infinitely more valuable possession that he had to entrust to another at his death. And that possession was his righteous soul. The soul that Jesus had, the soul that never sinned, the soul that always delighted to do the will of the one that sent him, the soul that was made an offering for sin. And so what we find in Luke 23 in these dying words of Jesus Christ is really his last will and his offering up of his most valuable possession into the hands of the one who would care for that in the most perfect way. This morning we're going to look at three things in Luke 23, 44 through 46. We're going to look at the time when this prayer was prayed. We're going to look at the object of this prayer, the one to whom this prayer was prayed. And then we'll look, thirdly, we'll look at the substance of this prayer. Before we do look at those three things, I'd like to say that writers throughout the history of the church have really talked about the depths of this particular prayer. They've said this seventh word that Jesus uttered from the cross was a word of resignation. It was a word of commitment, some called it. Some called it a word of obedience, a word of faithfulness. Others, a word of security, a word of trust, a word of protection. Some called it a word of comfort and assurance. And I think I mention this because I want all of us to see that in these words are so much depth that all those things that all those writers said about the seventh, these final words that Jesus spoke on the cross, all these things are true about this last saying. Well, let's look in the first place at the time of this prayer. Jesus prayed this prayer when he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. The sixth crossword that Jesus cried out was, "It is finished." It was a banking term that really showed that he had paid in full the debt that was owed. As he bore the weight of the Father's wrath, Jesus was pouring out his precious blood to pay the debt for sinners. And you'll find it interesting to know that the word "commit" here in the text in front of us, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," was also a banking term, committing some precious payment to another. And so Jesus praised this at the time when he had finished everything. He had finished the work of redemption. It was as when God had looked back on creation and he had seen all that he had made and he pronounced it good. Jesus had looked back on the work of redemption, everything he had done from the manger to the cross, and he had cried out, "It is finished." And now, after the work of redemption is finished, we find in these passages that God the Father is doing something. He's doing something with creation. He's doing something in the temple. We're told in the next place, Jesus prayed this prayer when there were great miracles in the heavens and on earth and in the place of worship. We're told in verse 44 that it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Well, what did these signs have to do with Jesus? What did these signs mean? If you look through the scriptures, you'll see that God was always doing these great and marvelous works at an important point in redemptive history. At Sinai, there were lightnings and thunderings and quaking. There was terrible darkness. God was doing something great. In Egypt, God would send this darkness upon the land as the second greatest plague that he would strike the Egyptians with. And so at these points in redemptive history, when God was doing something great, he often used these miraculous works. And so here at the pinnacle of redemption, at the cross of Jesus, we would find this darkness and this earthquake and the veil of the temple being torn in two. As we look closer at these signs, we see first the darkness has great significance in Scripture. Really, at the cross, there is a cosmic battle between light in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the light of the world," and the darkness of this world. He is battling against Satan and sin. And often in Scripture, Satan and his work and evil is represented by darkness. But so is judgment. So is the judgment of God, as we've already seen that in Egypt, God was sending thick darkness upon the Egyptians so that for 3 days they couldn't see anything. And this, let me remind you again, was the second greatest plague that God sent on Egypt. We think, well, that's not that bad. How can that be that bad of a plague? I mean, compared to taking the firstborn son, and yet there was a climactic growth and progression in the severity of God's plagues and the judgment. And it was so great that it should have caused Pharaoh to let God's people go. Well, interestingly, we find this darkness mentioned again in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, where God says, "If you will not obey my voice, I will make you grope in the daytime like a blind man because of darkness, because of God's judgment." And so what we have at the cross, we have God's judgment coming for 3 hours in the middle of day when the sun is at its fullest peak and the Son of God is hanging on the cross and has been hanging there. We see darkness covering the whole land. It's written of a man named Dionysius, who was in Egypt at the time, that he said, "Either the God of nature suffers, or the frame of the world will be dissolved." You see, it's most likely that this darkness just didn't cover the land of Egypt, but that it covered the whole world for this period of time. That there were witnesses who witnessed this that said this was no mere eclipse, that this was the judgment of God, that nature itself was hiding its face from the Son of God as he bore the wrath of the Father on the cross. And then we're told that there were 8 earthquakes. And we know what the Scripture talks about, God in his fury shaking the earth. "I will again shake both the heavens and the earth." And at the cross there were great earthquakes, so that all men would understand that God was doing something in Jesus Christ on the cross, that God was saying something. You see, he was drawing men's attention to what he was doing at the cross. The darkening of the sky, the earthquake, was meant for the Jews and the Romans who were present there, mocking the Son of God, to see that he was indeed the Son of God, that he was bearing the weight of God's wrath. And what about the veil in the temple that only the priests could see? Well, I think all of you probably know the significance of the veil, that it blocked the presence of God from sinful men, and that once a year the high priest would go in, not without a sacrifice for himself and for the people, and he would go in and he would pour the blood on the mercy seat, and that that veil separated God from men, but at the cross that veil is torn. And God is showing the priest, probably ministering in the temple at this time, what he was doing in Jesus Christ, that he was done with the old covenant economy, that now Jesus would carry us through the veil, that he would take us when he ascended into heaven through the veil into the presence of God, which is what Hebrews tells us now we have access, wherever we are, by faith in Jesus, into the very presence of God. And so Jesus prayed this prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, at a time when there were great wonders in heaven and on earth and in the place of worship. Well, our Lord also offered this prayer at a time of intense suffering. It was physical suffering that Jesus endured. Now, we often downplay this in our circles. We tend to say, let's focus predominantly on the spiritual sufferings, which, of course, are the most important. But, you know, Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man. That what Jesus endured in his sufferings from the garden to the tomb was greater than the sufferings that any man endured. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. He was hit with the hands of the soldiers. He was scorned and reviled and mocked. He was given gall and vinegar to drink. In the midst of his thirst, in the midst of saying, I thirst, in the midst of God's heavy wrath upon him, Jesus actually experienced incredible physical torment. And nevertheless, he prays this prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, though, however, did suffer spiritual torment, such as no man would ever understand. This was the Son of God. This was the one who had eternal fellowship with the Father. This was the one who from eternity had always been face to face with God the Father, had always delighted in his Father and always had his Father delight in him. And one cannot help read the Gospels without seeing that Jesus has unbroken fellowship with the Father until he's nailed to the cross, until he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in the midst of being forsaken by the one, the only one that Jesus really needed fellowship with, the only one that could sustain him and bear him up in his sufferings, the Father turns his face away and forsakes the Son. And it's in that moment when his soul is being made an offering for sin, when Jesus is bearing the full wrath of Almighty God, a holy God being focused down on the Son of God, it's at that point that Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, Jesus begins to see the end of that forsakenness. He begins to see now that the work is over. And he continues on in this prayer. And he prays this as a final part of his sufferings. He prays this prayer as the final work of redemption. This is not just the dying words of someone on a deathbed that is just trusting the Lord. This is one finishing the work, the spiritual torment that he was given to underbear for us. He's finishing that. And he prays this prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, as we come to look secondly at the object of this prayer, we've seen clearly that it is his Father, that Jesus is praying to God the Father. We see this at the beginning and the end of his sufferings, that first saying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that last prayer on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, Jesus knew God as Father in a way that no men can know God as Father. He knew God as Father in his very being. This was the one who had eternally begotten Jesus Christ. This is the one that from eternity was his everlasting Father. And he taught us to pray to him as a Father. He taught us that a godly man and a godly woman must know God as their Father. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the further that we get away from knowing God as Father, the more we will slide into formal and dead religion. The further we get away from knowing God as our Father, the more we will slide into formal and dead religion. Well, this was no dead religion for Jesus. Jesus, in the midst of his sufferings, is trusting God and knows God as a loving Father. The one who had forsaken him for your salvation The one who had forsaken him because of your sin, that one was Jesus' father, and Jesus would trust him as such. Well, this quote itself comes from Psalm 31, if you didn't know that already. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus has added something to this prayer. He's added this title of Father. When he hung on the cross, Satan put Jesus to a taunt. He sent men in front of the cross to say, if you are the Son of God, get yourself down. Satan tempted Jesus in the same way that he tempted him in the wilderness. If you are the Son, command these stones to become bread. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the cross, Satan brings that temptation. If you are the Son, and Jesus shows Satan that he is the Son by crying out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus directed every prayer except that third prayer, that third saying, my God, every other prayer that Jesus prayed was directed to his Father. The Son continued to trust the Father even when the Father was forsaking him. And you know, there's great implications for us because the sufferings that we will endure in this life, no matter how much right now we may say, well, that doesn't help me to hear that, the sufferings that we will endure in this life are nothing to the sufferings that Jesus endured. And if he could trust God as his Father in the midst of those extreme eternal sufferings, how can we not trust him in the midst of our greatest sufferings? We also can take up, through Jesus Christ, the name of Father onto our lips in the midst of whatever we suffer. No matter what devastation, no matter what agony of spirit, no matter what suffering physically that we endure in this life, we are to learn from Jesus Christ that we can trust God as our Father. You know, it's only those that learn from Jesus and trust him that have that privilege. John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called sons of God. You know, it's really a foolish and wicked lie when men say, well, God is everyone's father. I mean, that is clear contradiction to what Jesus said, that we would know the Father through him by believing on him. Do you know God as Father? I mean, this is really the great question that we have to ask. Do I know God as my Father through Jesus Christ? Do I approach him as a loving Father because I've received the adoption because of the Son of God? If not, today is the day that you cry out and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want the spirit of adoption. Take away the spirit of bondage. Take away the fear and the terror, and wash me in the blood of Jesus. Grant me that adoption. You also can know God as your Father. It's only in Christ, but it's in Christ that that's offered to anyone who will believe. Well, we'll come in third place to the substance of this prayer. We've said already that some men have termed this a prayer of resignation, a prayer of trust, a prayer of commitment, a prayer of obedience and faithfulness, and a prayer of assurance. Well, as we look at the substance of this prayer, into your hands I commit my spirit, we see first that it's a prayer of fervency. You know, I don't know about you, but every time I read the Gospels, I'm convicted of how little I pray. You know, Jesus prayed, especially in Luke's Gospel, he prayed from beginning to end. His whole life was a life of prayer. And on the cross, three of the seven words that he prayed were prayers. Jesus' whole life was a life of prayer. He was the prototypical fervent man of prayer. And he sets that as an example for us. He sets that out for us that we also would become people of prayer. You know, the Puritans used to say that it's the breathings, prayer is the breathings of every godly soul. Think about that. Prayer is the breathings of every godly soul. Do you breathe? Well, godly people pray. And that's what we're taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. This on the cross was a prayer of fervency. It was a fervent prayer to the Father. It was also a word of devotion. And I don't want us to miss this. I've already said it was scripture. It was taken from Psalm 31, verse 4, where David prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so it's a prayer, it's a word of devotion because it was scripture itself. Jesus' last words, maybe you've never thought about this, Jesus' last words were scripture. The last words of the dying Christ, of course he had more words when he rose, The last words of a dying Christ were Scripture. You know, Jesus was a man of the Word of God. His whole life he was saturated. He always spoke the will of his Father in heaven. He said, if anyone wants to do the will of God, he will know concerning the doctrine. And all the doctrine that Jesus taught was from Scripture. Now, the question we have to ask is, are we men and women, boys and girls of prayer and of the Word? Are we people that abide in Scripture? Are we those that others know us as men and women of the Word of God? Because if we're not practicing it now, when we come to die, we will look nothing like Jesus. If this is not our practice now to be thinking about and meditating on and speaking God's Word, not in a legal sense, but in a sense where it's our food, where it's our delight, just like Jesus, in a sense where we delight to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is what's revealed in Scripture. And so in this final crossword, in these dying words of Jesus, we see that he was trusting in the Word of God. This has huge implications for us as we look to him, to learn from him. But it was not just a prayer of fervency, it was not just a word of devotion. And this is the point I want to emphasize the most. It was a prayer of security. It was a prayer of security. Just as the previous crossword had been a banking term, it is finished. And I've pointed out that this crossword also, this committal, was a banking term. Jesus committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. We are to find in this a security and a comfort. This is where assurance flows from. Jesus had paid the price for our redemption, and now he entrusted that payment into the hands of the Father. You see, Jesus was not only entrusting his soul into the hands of the Father, he was entrusting the souls of everyone for whom he died. He was the representative. He was the second Adam, just as Adam had represented us. And because of Adam, death comes to all men. So, Jesus was representing us, and so when he committed his soul to the hands of the Father, he was committing our souls, if we are trusting him, if he died for us, he was committing our souls into the hands of the Father. Now, that should be great comfort to us. The Scriptures talk about things going into the hands of God. Jesus, in John 10, in that Good Shepherd discourse, said that no one can take the sheep out of my hand. And then he said, my Father is greater than I. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, if we're in Christ, we are in his hand. And as he has committed his soul, his righteous spirit, into the hand of the Father, we are in God the Father's hand. And that means that no one can snatch us out of his hand. That means that for all eternity, because of what Jesus did at the cross, you are forever safe in the hands of God the Father. Now, if you're not in the hands of Jesus, if you're not in the hands of God the Father, today, God the Father takes Jesus and sets him before you and says, take and receive him into your hands, that you must, by faith, receive Christ into your hands. You see, there's a beautiful illustration in Scripture, sometimes very dark, sometimes very encouraging, about being in the hands of others. You know, Jesus in his suffering said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and be mocked and beaten and scourged and spit upon. But here and in John 10, Jesus says he commits his soul into the hands of the Father. You see, while on the one hand with us, being in the hands of men is not a good thing, being in the hands of God, being in the hands of the Father and the Son is the best thing that we could ever have. You know, maybe you have thought often about the possessions that you value, the things that you would like to leave behind and have someone care for. I think about it all the time. I think about, you know, what will happen to my great library that I have built, this wonderful library with all these wonderful, valuable books, all the money I've spent that I should have spent on other things, and will that just be dissolved when I die? Or will that be entrusted into the hands of, I hope, my son that would care for it, or someone else? But the reality is we all have something much more important than any physical created possession, and that's a soul. And you know, Jesus teaches us that in this prayer. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, it's the soul of man that is the most valuable thing that we have. When Jesus commits his spirit, he's not committing his divine nature. He's committing his human soul, the human nature that was created for the eternal Son of God. Jesus was committing into the hands of the Father. And he's demonstrating by this the very thing that he said during his life. What if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I'm afraid that we don't think about that very often. That as we're walking through our day, at work, in our homes, interacting with people, going around doing our things, we're not thinking, how is it with my soul? You know, my soul is the most valuable thing I have, and I need to make sure that it is cherished and protected. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus redeems the soul by his blood, and he offers it into the hands of the Father as he offers his soul into the hands of the Father. And so if any of you are in Christ and you struggle with assurance, stop. Because Jesus has said in these final words before he died, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Finally, I'd like to point out in the substance of this prayer that it's a prayer of instruction. Because as we've already talked about Jesus instructing us in being men and women of prayer and men and women of the Word of God, Jesus is instructing us how we are to commit our souls daily into the hands of the Father. If we're not doing it daily, if we're not doing it on a regular basis, we won't do it when it comes time to die. And so we're to learn from Jesus. We're to learn from him that we are to commit our spirits every day into the hands of the Father. This is a beautiful prayer that was taken up on the lips of all kinds of saints and martyrs throughout church history. This was the same prayer that Stephen prayed when he died and he looked up to heaven and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father and he said, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we are instructed that, yes, Jesus did this for us. Yes, Jesus committed our spirits into the hands of the Father, but if that's true, if we're in Christ, if he's done that for us and we are born of his spirit and united to him, then we also must be a people that do that. We also are called daily, in the morning, at night, to commit our souls into the hands of our Father. You know, what does that look like, you might say? What would that look like for me to commit my spirit into the hands of the Father? Well, I love this story about George Mueller. He would get up every morning and he would pray until he said his heart was happy. He would pray until his heart was happy because he knew that he would be no good to anyone else until he was right with God in the morning. That's what it means to commit your soul. And that might take 5 minutes, that might take an hour, but we need to be men and women that learn from Jesus' example how to commit our souls into the hands of the Father. Maybe you've never considered the greatness of these final words of Jesus. I hope that you will. I hope you'll meditate upon these things. You know, these final words are some of the richest words in all the Scripture. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus Christ did that for you if you believe in him. He did that for you. If you don't believe in him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to commit your spirits to Jesus Christ and know that he has committed his soul and the spirits of his people into the hands of the Father. And if you struggle with assurance, look to Jesus. Look to him. Meditate on these words. You know, the seven last words of Jesus are some of the most faith-building words in all the Scripture and yet some of the most neglected words. Throughout church history, there have been books written on them, but I rarely hear people, brothers and sisters, in conversation saying, you know, I've really been meditating on Jesus saying, I thirst, or it is finished, or Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I rarely hear us talking about that, meditating on that. I encourage you to meditate on the dying words of Jesus, specifically on this word. And I hope that Jesus Christ will grant to every one of you the grace to be able to commit your hands today into the hands of the Heavenly Father, to commit your spirit into God's hands. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your eternal counsel, you would have your Son utter these words for us. Lord Jesus, I know that I have just scratched the surface of the richness and the meaning and the spiritual benefit that we can glean from these words. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon them throughout the week ahead, that as we consider the death of our Lord Jesus, we would consider these precious words and the work that he did for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you committed your soul and ours into the hands of the Father, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.